Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
Our passage for this evening, Tim, I'll turn my mic on, is Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be doing verses 15 to 18. Verses 15 to 18. And the title on your outline, I tweaked it a little bit to say some thoughts on Christ Church. It's not a big difference, but just letting you know. Tim, can I advance? Okay, before we read this passage, Matthew 18, 15 to 18, have any of you ever heard the phrase semper reformanda? Semper reformanda. According to one website, semper reformanda is Latin, and I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. I don't know if I am. Semper reformanda is Latin for always reforming. It is not a charge for the church to evolve in an ever-changing culture, but a battle cry to continuously reform the church in accord with Scripture. That's a quote from a website of what Semper Reformanda means, and I like that motto, if you want to call it that, and I like it because it reminds me that we're all in a process of growth. We're all in a process of becoming more and more conformed to the Word of God in our thinking and in our living. And there's a comfort and I think a relief that kind of flows from this idea. There's been this great pressure that I have felt really since being in seminary in my heart, basically that I just have to have it all figured out. I have to know everything to have all the answers. But the reality is that I don't know everything. None of us do. My mind is not perfectly conformed to God's word. My thinking is not perfectly biblical. In reality, I know so little about so little. But this motto reminds me that I'm always going to be in this process of reforming my life and my thinking to the Word of God. And to some degree, that's actually okay. But there's also a challenge that flows from this semper reformanda idea, always reforming idea. And it's this. When we come to the Word of God in our Bible reading, or when we hear a teaching from God's Word, often it will challenge our ways of thinking and living insofar as our thinking and living need to be reformed in accord with God's Word. I will repeat that. This is a challenge, the Semper Reformanda idea. It can be a challenge for us because when we hear teachings from God's Word, it will challenge our ways of thinking and living insofar as our thinking and living needs to be reformed in accord with God's will. If we are not perfect, when the Bible shows us we're not perfect, we need to reform our thinking into being more in line with the Word of God and our living. Okay, so the reason why I bring this up is because the text that we're going to be looking at this evening has been a challenge both to my own thinking about the church itself, the doctrine of the church, and my own responsibilities while living within the context of the church. I'm not speaking in terms of like leadership. I'm just speaking in terms of membership. And so my hope for this message is that it would further conform each of us and our thinking and our living to the Word of God in areas that we might not be thinking so much about on a regular basis. And so for some of you tonight, none of this will be new, and that's great. For some of you, it might be new, and that's okay. We're all growing. And so before we read the passage, I will pray, and then we'll just get into it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would give us a humility as we approach it, to be willing to live in light of it, if our understanding is correct. God, we just ask for your help. We need your help this evening. Be gracious to us. Be merciful to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. I will start reading, okay? Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily or truly I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Before we start to dig into the text, let me say this. There are some things in this passage that are controversial, have a lot of debate surrounding them. My goal is to give the thrust of the passage without getting too lost into the weeds, but we will go into the weeds a little bit, just giving a heads up. I will do my best to sort of give you an overview, and I am going to be making interpretive decisions. And when I make those interpretive decisions, if I were sitting in a seat listening to a preacher, I would probably be a little bit frustrated because my explanations will not be as drawn out as I would, as me as a person would generally like. But some of these decisions take about an hour to make. And obviously we don't have that time this evening, so I'm just giving you guys a heads up. You'll need to do some study after this if you're not satisfied. If you're satisfied, great. All right, so Matthew chapter 18, our passage falls within Matthew 18, which as a whole emphasizes what communal life in the Jesus-following community should look like. That's where it falls. And in our particular text, we're going to see how Jesus instructs the disciple community, the church, we could say, to deal with sin in the camp. And we can outline this text in three simple parts. Number one, we have a situation in the first half of verse 15. That's where we see it. It's a sinning brother. Number two, we have God's procedure to deal with this situation, the sinning brother, in the second half of verse 15 all the way through verse 17, which is a three-step process. And then number three, we have the church's authority in verse 18. And that is the structure that I'm going to follow going through this passage. Okay, so let's start with the situation. Verse 15, Jesus says, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee," we'll stop there. First, notice the word brother. This is a very obvious point, but I just want to point it out. Jesus is speaking about disciples, his followers. He's not talking about literal biological family members. And so the situation would be, it's seemingly very simple. One disciple sins against another disciple. But as I said, we're going to kind of get lost in the weeds. We're going to get lost in the weeds for a moment, and then we'll come back, okay? And what I'm about to get into is a little bit above my pay grade, and I mean that quite literally. This is something that I don't have the skills to actually be able to work out yet. One day I will, though. But there's a textual variant here in verse 15 that potentially has some sway on the meaning and application of this text, and I just want to make you aware of it. For those who don't know, a textual variant is basically when you have a variation in the New Testament copies that we have discovered. Not all the copies are saying the same thing, and some people base their English Bibles off of one of the variations, some people base their English Bibles off of another. In this case, the majority of English translations that we have will keep the "against the" in it, and that's what the variation is. The variation that we see in the manuscripts is that some of the earliest copies of this particular text in Matthew's Gospel omit or leave out that prepositional phrase "against the" or "against you." So it would simply read, "if your brother sins," not "if your brother sins against you." You'll hear why this matters in a few moments. Most of the time, when you're dealing with a textual variant, they don't matter much. Like the vast majority of the time, I think it's like 95%, might be more than that. But here, someone could argue that this affects the meaning and application of the text to some degree, and that's why I want to actually spend a moment on it. Think about it like this. We're going to think through both of the translations and how they would affect interpretation and application. If Jesus is only speaking about a situation in which you are sinned against, so you keep that in there, against thee, then the procedure that follows the situation dealing with the sin in the camp only applies to an individual person who is sinned against. Your responsibility as a disciple community member then could arguably only apply when you're sinned against. Someone could make that argument. But if Jesus is speaking more generally to the, if a fellow disciple in your community is sinning, not sinning against you, just sinning, then the procedure that Jesus lays down applies more broadly to each community member. Each one of us, every member of the church, would have a responsibility to say something when they see something. So if you see someone else caught in unrepentant sin, if the variant isn't taken, or the isn't in there, then it would, the application would be broadened to, if you see someone sinning, you would have to follow the procedure. If it's only against you, that's the only situation in which you have to follow the procedure. I hope that makes some sense. With that said, what position do I personally take? I told you, I'm going to have to make some decisions. This is one of them. Right now, with my limited knowledge and study, I would lean 60-40 to the idea that against you should be omitted. It shouldn't be in there. This means that Jesus is speaking to each individual in the community and telling them how to handle a situation where there is verifiable sin that another member is committing. And we could add, in an unrepentant manner. You might disagree with me, which is fine. Look into it after this. But I'll say this, and then we're going to move on from the situation, okay? Even if you or I were to take the against you, this, to be original, to be with what Matthew wrote, you have many other texts in the Bible that would obligate both you and me as members of a local church to take responsibility in some sense for other members of the church when they have been caught up in sin. So let me give you a couple examples. Galatians 6:1, brethren, I think Pastor Roman might have mentioned this morning. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you, which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. So Paul here, he's writing to plural churches in Galatia, and he's saying, you as individuals have a responsibility when you see a brother overtaken by sin to go to that person and restore him. Okay? That would include saying something when you see someone caught in sin. That would be every member's responsibility. Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So I think the author of Hebrews here is saying, you have a responsibility towards one another to make sure that none of you turns away from the living God. Consequently, if you see someone turning away from the living God, you go have a conversation with them. You see what I'm saying? So even if you want to keep that against you and say, well, this only applies to that, I'm going to say you read the whole New Testament. It's going to further inform how we go about this. Most of you probably don't care about any of this, but I think it actually matters. It affects meaning. But moving forward, I'm going to apply with both of those ideas in mind. If you don't agree with what I just said, fine, just think about it with the against you. I'll try and apply in that way too. Okay, so moving on, we're going to move on to the second point, God's procedure for dealing with sin in the camp. God's procedure with dealing with sin in the camp. And as we move into here, let me say this. I want to remind us about something about ourselves. We don't always know what is best. We don't know how to best run our lives. And we don't know how to best run the church. But Jesus does. This is why we need the Bible. We need God's word to guide us. We need to take a posture of humility, not only when it comes to the Bible and our personal lives, but how the Bible speaks to us and tells us how to live our lives in the context of a local church. Does that kind of make sense? What we're about to see is God's procedure for dealing with sin in our disciple community. And this is not a human procedure. No one just thought this up. These are not man's ideas. This is how God tells us to handle this sort of situation. And he gives us three steps. Step one, we see this in the second half of verse 15. Yeah. Jesus says, go, that's singular. You could say, you go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So Jesus is saying, if someone sins against you, or if you see someone sinning in the disciple community, you as an individual who is a part of that community, go and tell him the fault privately. In other words, Jesus tells the individual who sees a sin or who has sinned against to go and have a confrontational conversation with this person. Notice that the command is given to a singular you. given to a singular you. As I said, you go, it's singular. I would argue that this means that this command is a responsibility to each individual member of a church. In other words, it's not a command that's given to church leaders, alone at least. Church leaders would be a part of this, but he doesn't say, elders go, deacons go. He says, you, member, go. You don't have to get a church leader at this step. And I think our temptation is to think that these steps and this procedure are for the professionals, for the pastors, for the whatever, people who are, however which way you want to look at them. Another temptation would be to say, or to think that if someone else in our church is living in a state of perpetual sin, then we can sort of just turn a blind eye to it and say, well, that's not my responsibility. They're not my responsibility. I don't have any responsibility to say anything to them. That's not my job. But here, Jesus is saying, especially if that variant against thee is not there, it is your responsibility. As a member of the church community, it is your job to go and confront him. And that would include me, that would include you, all of us. It's like a team effort. Again, this is not directed towards leaders alone, and that's going to be a theme that we see running through. And this is where I think this passage could be a bit of a challenge already, right? The Semper Reformanda idea. We in America can be very individualistic. We worry about ourselves. We can think that we're only responsible for ourselves. Our salvation is ultimately between us and God alone, right? Who am I to speak into someone else's life just as another member of a community? But here Jesus is saying that you have a responsibility to the church community to keep an eye out and to confront when necessary. All right, moving on. Notice also that this first step is private. It's between you and him alone. In other words, you don't go and tell the world about it. You don't go gossiping behind the person's back, pretending like you're seeking counsel or something. You just go to this individual, and you talk with him or her, and notice that this is about sin. This is very important. This isn't about your preferences. This has to be verifiable against God's word, his law, ultimately. This isn't just, I'm upset by the clothes this person's wearing. You know, it's sin. Unless, of course, you know what I'm getting at. Okay, so Jesus goes on to say in verse 15, at the end of it, the last part, he says that if he will hear you, you have gained or won your brother. It says gained in KJV, one is in a lot of other translations. The point's the same. Here we see the goal or the purpose of this confrontation. It's to win our brother. And what Jesus means here, I think, is that the goal of this confrontation is that our fellow disciple repents. This person's living and has done something wrong or continues doing something wrong. It's hard to know exactly what the situation is. But this person's in danger because of his sin, and he or she needs to come back. The goal is for this person to say, I'm sorry, I have wronged you. Will you forgive me? Or to say, I confess that I've been sinning in that way. I appreciate you calling me out. I repent. I'm letting go of that, and I'm endeavoring to follow Jesus and trust in him to empower me to walk a life that is pleasing to him. So, that's the goal. That's the purpose of the procedure. And we need to keep that in mind as we go out because that softens the blow of the process. Okay, so by saying that the goal of this confrontation is to win a brother, Jesus is protecting against an attitude that could easily accompany being sinned against or even when we see someone sinning in damaging ways within the church. For example, when we're sinned against, how do we normally feel? How do we normally feel? Someone sins against us, lies behind our back, whatever it is. How do we feel? We feel hurt. We feel angry. We feel sad. And what's our gut reaction when we feel hurt? I'm going to get this person back, right? This person did this to me. I'm going to get them back. But what Jesus is saying is that we ought to come to this other person in humility and with their best in mind. The purpose is to bring them back in, not rip them apart. The heart disposition, I think, would be something like this. I love you, and I care about you, and here's what you've done wrong, and I'm asking you to take responsibility for it. Ask for forgiveness and repent. Does that kind of make sense? It's the attitude. It's not, I'm going to go rein this person out as a matter of payback. It's not that. That's not the heart attitude. Moving on to step two. Jesus says that if the person listens and repents, that's that. All right, we're not in step two yet, sorry. If the person listens and repents, that's that. You've won your brother. You move on. There's no need to keep bringing it up. You forgive. You don't hold against them. The procedure is done from that point forward. You've won your brother. Rejoice, be glad. That's implicit. But if the person refuses to listen, this is the first half of verse 16, more drastic measures must be taken. Jesus says to take one or two more witnesses with you. And there's no indication of how these individuals ought to be selected. But notice again that there's no mention of any kind of church leader still in this passage. Jesus does not say bring a deacon or an elder. I don't think that that means that you can't, but it seems that Jesus is highlighting here throughout this entire passage the responsibility of each individual member of the church. There's a theme, obviously, that we're seeing throughout this passage. But why might Jesus say to bring a witness along, or witnesses along? What's the point? Do you want to answer, Paul? Go ahead. Yeah, go for it. We can interact. I saw your hand went up, right? Yeah, go.
Wrong.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. What if the person accusing the other person is wrong? So the witnesses would function as a protection. That's exactly the point. I'm going to go back to the message, but thank you, Paul. Really good. Okay, I'm probably in agreement. This is a commentator now, Richard France. He says in his commentator, the role of the witnesses is, quote, to back up the concern of the initiator and to endorse their assessment that the matter raised really is sin. End quote. So in other words, the witnesses would be functioning to either agree or disagree with the accusation. If they agree, that brings weight. If they disagree, that protects the person being accused. This is an absolutely ridiculous example, but I think it gets the point across. Imagine if one member of the church saw another member of the church going to McDonald's and eating a cheeseburger. But the member who saw the other one get a burger didn't eat at McDonald's because he thought it was unethical. Maybe he's a vegan or whatever it is. That person then confronts the other and says, you have sinned by eating a burger from McDonald's, right? Now, if the person is like, man, that's insane. I didn't sin by eating a burger. I don't know what you're talking about. Then the other guy goes, he's like, okay, fine, you won't listen to me. I'll go get more witnesses. He goes, he tries to get some more witnesses, but who's going to really back him on that accusation? Nobody is. That's the point. These witnesses function like a protection. I know it's a ridiculous example, but you get what I'm trying to get at. If you're the only one seeing something a certain way, then the odds are is that you're not seeing it correctly. That's not a 100% principle, right? Sometimes one person's right and everybody else is wrong, but I think there's truth in that. Notice also, moving on, that Jesus is highlighting so far that these matters really should be kept as small as possible. There are only 3 to 4 people involved at this point. If the person repents, those are the only people that really need to know about it. Unless if there's someone being sinned against who doesn't know about it and their reconciliation needs to happen, of course, that would be involved. But if that person repents, it doesn't really need to get bigger than this. Jesus wants us to stay small. So we don't go and tell the world about it, and we don't go and talk up behind this person, right? This is like a protection against gossip, really. And then moving on again, if this is really a matter of sin and the witnesses agree with it and confront this individual as a group and the sinning person still refuses to hear it, then we move on to step number 3. In verse 17, we see that this matter should be brought before the church. And before we handle this verse 17, I think we need to ask, what does Jesus mean by church? What does he mean by church here? Here's a little bit of info on this word. I'm not going to give as much as I would have liked, but we'll give some. And this is what I think Jesus means by in this context. I'll give you that as well. The word church in the New Testament never refers to a physical structure. It always refers to a community of people. So we're dealing with people. The word church was actually a common Greek term for an assembly, a gathering, of people, whether that was for political, social, or religious reasons. So it's not an inherently religious word. The emphasis of the word is on assembling or gathering, being together. So when Jesus uses this word, I think that it's clear that he's using it for a local gathering of Christ followers. A local gathering of Christ followers. But we need to keep in mind that we don't know what the gathering really looked like at this time. We don't know what sort of structures were in place when Jesus spoke these words, right? Like, we're not at Acts yet. We don't have the epistles, which we start to see the structures take place and instruction for how we ought to order our Sunday morning worship services, if that's when we meet on the Lord's Day. One commentator, I think, says it well. Matthew's church is not a formal one. We could say the church is kind of in like an infant stage. It's not as organized as it becomes. We don't know what structures were in place, if any, beyond that there was an assembly of Christ followers. The structures don't really begin to take shape until Acts, but there actually is one structure that we're going to see as we move on, and I'll just say it now. The one structure that is in place is that the people know who are in the community and the people know who are out. Okay, that's like the one thing that's very explicit in this passage. We'll get there. Okay, so when Jesus says to bring this matter before the church, he is saying, bring it before the local gathering of my followers. That's the final step. The church would then bring the matter before the individual again, and if he refuses to listen again, if he refuses to listen even to the local assembly of Jesus' followers, if he refuses to repent and take accountability for his actions, then Jesus says, for him to be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. The you is singular here, which I think suggests, again, that each person in the church ought to regard this person as an unbeliever, since his life is not matching with his profession of faith. They are to treat him as if he were out, as if he were not a part of the church. And the language is very strong. This doesn't mean that this person is necessarily not a believer 100%. But his life is not evidencing that he trusts in Jesus, so from the church's perspective, he's out. This is what many would call excommunication, and the process that we're looking at, procedure, is what many would consider to be church discipline. This would be the final step of church discipline. It's kicking someone out of the membership of the church because the profession of faith and the life being lived do not live up. Jonathan Lehman has been very helpful to me in understanding Baptist church doctrine. He says excommunication is an official declaration on the part of the church that they can no longer say that this person is a citizen of Christ's kingdom. So it's a church's act, a church, plural people. It's not just one person, not just an elder, not just a deacon, not just one person who has an issue with another person. The congregation's got to agree on this. I don't know about percentages. Not getting into all that. I'm saying this is a congregation's act. It's not just one individual saying we can no longer affirm that you are a Christian based on the way that you're living. And notice it's the church, plural, as I just said. And by implication, if the church as a whole knows who is out of the assembly, they're kicking somebody out and everybody knows it, by implication, they know who is also in. Do you see what I'm saying? So we have excommunication, and we have infant stages of membership. Does that kind of make sense? We have all agreed that these people are in, and we have all agreed that these people are out. There's an implicit understanding in this community of those things. And I'll say this, church membership, I believe, is assumed throughout the New Testament. As soon as you start reading the New Testament through the lens of the church, you cannot escape it. But before you even start thinking through that paradigm, you're like, I've never heard the word church membership in the New Testament. But as soon as you start to realize every church that Paul is writing to has some sort of knowing of who's in and who's out, it's implied. Okay, so now the whole procedure, this whole thing might sound a little bit harsh. The first time I heard this, I don't remember, but I would probably have thought that it was harsh, especially if I were new to the faith. But we have to remember a few things. Number one, this procedure is for redemptive purposes. And I think that we could say it's motivated by love. The purpose is to wake up this individual who is straying, who in reality is not evidencing faith in Christ. Their life is, they're not showing fruit. So that this person may or may not be a believer. Only time will tell. The purpose is not to just rip into an individual who's causing issues or to get back at somebody or to cause this person hardship for no reason. The purpose is to call this person, too many P's. You're all that? Okay, whatever. The purpose is to call this person back to Jesus. And this is motivated, I would argue, by love. We read that God disciplines those whom he loves in Hebrews 12:6, right? And I would argue a church disciplines those whom they love. A church. I'm not saying one individual. I'm saying a church as a whole. If I love someone and I see they're doing something that is damaging to them and I don't say anything to them, do I really care about them? No. This is why discipline is important. A church that does not practice discipline does not love its members. As much as they want to say whatever it is that love is in their definition of love, that's not loving. It's damning. Number two, we have to remember that the church, including this process, which many consider to be an early form of church discipline, this procedure is God's procedure. This procedure is God's procedure. This is Christ's church. We cannot do whatever we want with it. He tells us that this is how his followers are to deal with sin in the camp, and we would be foolish and unfaithful not to follow through with this. Remember when I said that we need to admit that we don't know what's best for ourselves, we don't know what's best for how to handle every situation in the church? Jesus does. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through this procedure, because this is not fun. It's hard to confront somebody. Have you ever done this, even just with people that you love? That's a hard, really hard conversation. It's hard to not cry in these conversations. Because you know, you know where the sin will lead, right? It's as intimate as it gets. But Jesus knows what's best, and we have to trust him, even though it's difficult. And number three, just as the witnesses functioned as a sort of protection, I would argue that so too does the whole church. Say the witness, or the first person says this person's living in sin like this. Two other witnesses come along and say, we agree. But then they bring it to the church, and the church is like, no, we don't see what you're seeing. Process is done. It's another kind of protection. But if they agree, then it's another affirmation. Okay, so that's point number two, the procedure, dealing with sin in the camp. Now, point number three, this is from verse 18, and I would argue it's been implied in verse 17, and this is the idea of the church's authority, and I would argue that this is probably the most controversial point that I'm about to make. Okay, so just buckle up and get ready to be upset with me. This is the one that... learning, I push back on hardest, but I'm coming around. But before we look at this point, I want you to imagine this situation. And note, the situation is hypothetical. It's not real, but it could be real, and it probably is real somewhere. There's a person who shows up to church. He calls himself a Christian, professes faith in Jesus, and this person is a member of the congregation. As in, the congregation has voted and agreed that this person's a believer at one point in time. For a time, there appeared to be some fruit in this person's life. But someone finds out that this person has been perpetually beating his wife. That person confronts him. The man will not repent. The one who confronted them brings other witnesses who agree that this person is beating his wife and in sin. But the man still won't repent. So eventually, the news gets to the whole church, right, going through the procedure. And the church decides to treat this person as if he were a heathen or a publican. They kick him out of membership. He's no longer a part of our church. But the husband still professes faith in Christ. He says, I love Jesus. I just love beating my wife too. And I don't see how those two things are at odds with each other. It's a ridiculous example, I know. But I'm trying to get a point across. Yet the church has backed up the fact that this person is living in a state of perpetual sin, which is not in line with his profession of faith, and therefore they have said, you are no longer a part of us, you're not a part of our family, right? Family of faith. And so my question for you is, from the perspective of the wife beater, does it matter what the church says about him? What kind of weight does it hold that the church has made a declaration that they can no longer say this person is a part of our Christ-following community? Does the church have authority to declare that an individual is out? From the perspective of the sitting individual, couldn't he just say something like, who cares what the church says about me? I know my heart. Right? Couldn't the man just say, my salvation's between me and God and nobody has the right to say anything about it. Get off my back. I'll go to another church where I'm accepted. Couldn't he just say that? This is probably what happens most of the time in America, I would assume. Douglas O'Donnell, I think he says this so well in his Matthew commentary, says from the perspective of the individual who's kicked out, he could say, says who? You're not God. Who gives you the right? End quote. No longer quoting, obviously, but who gives the church the authority to make this sort of decision? Who gives the church the authority to say anything about my spiritual condition? Do you see what I'm getting at? We don't like that. So the question is, what weight is there behind the church's declaration that an individual is out, excommunicated? Is there any weight? Or is it like nothing? Remember, again, this isn't a church leader by himself making this declaration. This isn't one individual. This is a local assembly of Jesus followers. And we're assuming for the purposes of this message that the church we're imagining in our mind is a true church. And we haven't even gotten into what defines a local church and what makes a church a true church. Those are more fundamental questions than this message lends time for. But we're assuming those things. Is there any weight behind a true church's declaration like this? Does it matter? Does it say nothing? You see what I'm getting at, right? I'm dragging this out. Okay. Verse 18 helps us to answer these questions. Does the church have this authority, and who gives the church this authority to make such judgments? Answer in the most simple terms, and I'll qualify, is yes, the church has authority to make these decisions because Jesus gave it the authority. Really simple, but I'm going to make that more complex. Yes, the church has authority. Why? Jesus gave it to it. Where do I see this? Verse 18 says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So first, notice from this verse, the pronoun you. All throughout this passage so far, it's been a singular you. You, singular. So in Greek, you have singular and plural yous. Like, you know how people from the South, like Alex, you probably get this. They say y'all. Yeah, that's a plural you. Say, hi, y'all. Like, I'm talking to multiple people. Hi, you, George. Right, singular. But, I'm frustrated with English translations because they never bring this out. But anyways, the you switches here from singular to plural. This implies that Jesus is speaking to the collective local church, the gathering, the assembly of Jesus followers. In other words, whatever Jesus is about to say about the you applies to the church. The authority that's about to be given is given to the church, not an individual, not a pastor, not a deacon, not a bishop, not a pope. Right? None of that. Also, notice that what the church binds and looses on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. So we have two things happening here. We have the church doing an earthly action of binding and loosing, and we have this action happening in heaven too. See what I'm saying? What will be bound on earth will be bound in heaven. What will be loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. I'll say this a few different ways, but this is, I think, the easiest way to understand this relationship between the heavenly action and the earthly action. When the church binds and looses, the church has heaven's backing. When the church binds and looses, the church has heaven's backing. I'll get into the binding and loosing in a moment, because those are weird words. We'll get there. But simply notice here, the heavenly backing of the earthly action. Whatever that is. When the church on earth binds and looses, so does heaven. It's as if God is saying, I am acting with you as you bind and loose. Your actions of binding and loosing reflect my will. MacArthur, I think he's very helpful sometimes when it comes to explaining complicated things. He says this, the binding and loosing and heaven binding and loosing as well when the church does it is the Father in heaven acting with us. The Father in heaven acting with us. So when the church says something is bound, heaven is saying something is bound. When the church says something is loosed, heaven is saying something is loosed. God is saying that. The church is reflecting God's judgment. This is the institution that God gave this authority to. An institution with heaven's backing. Does that kind of make sense? The church. He did not give it to an individual. He did not give it to a leader, a pope, a bishop. Fill in the blank. I know we have Peter in Matthew chapter 16, which we would have to deal with in its own everything. But what I'm saying, at least here, he's given this authority to the church. It's to the church. This is where the authority comes from. It comes from this statement. Christ says, what the church binds and loses on earth will be bound and loosed in heaven. So if someone says, by what authority do you kick me out of your church on the basis of my continued state of sin? The church, the gathering, the assembly, respond with heaven's authority. What we bind and loose on earth is bound and loosed in heaven. Or more simply, you could just say, Jesus gave us, that is the church, this authority. That's basically what we're saying. I hope that makes some sense, but even if it doesn't, I hope it gets clearer as we keep going. Next, we're going to look at the binding and loosing, and this is very unfamiliar language to us. What is Jesus talking about with this binding and loosing? To understand this, it's easiest first to look at the context surrounding it. Growing up, I have never been a good reader. I was in reading class in sixth grade. I didn't read my first book till I was a freshman in college. So when I did read, I didn't know a lot of words. How did I figure out what words were? I had to look around the words and confine those words to a certain meaning that could only be the only possibilities based on the context. But anyways, when we're dealing with the Bible, sometimes we have to do that sort of thing, sometimes helpful. So what does the context suggest that the binding and loosing might mean? What just happened in verse 17? What happened to the unrepentant sinner? He's kicked out. He's kicked out. So I think that we can safely conclude, at the very least, that this binding and loosing has something to do with that. Okay? Has something to do with kicking out. It involves putting somebody out of the church. Jonathan Lehman makes that point. I think it's very helpful. Second, notice that binding and loosing are opposite things. To bind is to tie. To loose is to untie. They're opposite things. So if one side of this binding and loosing means to put somebody out, the opposite of that would be what? Receiving in. Receiving in. This would be, I think, accepting someone into membership. Third, and here's some historical background information that might help us out. In trying to understand this, I looked at so many resources, and people are kind of all over the place, but most people agree on at least this. It's the idea that these terms in particular were used by rabbis to authoritatively declare or make a judgment on what is and is not permitted. So to bind, to tie up something would be to authoritatively declare, to make a judgment that something is not legitimate, that is prohibited, not allowed. To loose something, the opposite of that would be to authoritatively declare, to make a judgment that something is legitimate, is permitted, is allowed. So taking both of these, we could say the binding and the loosing are making judgments about what is and is not permitted. But in our context, I don't think it's so much about judging or declaring that something is permitted or that something is not permitted. Though I think you could make that argument that it is judging the sin that's involved in this situation. But it seems to me that the bigger point is that the judgment that's being made by the church, the declaration that's being made, is about whether a person should be permitted to be in the community or be prohibited from being a part of the disciple community. It's about whether this person should stay in or be kicked out. So as we put the pieces of the puzzle together, what do we have? We have Jesus saying to the church, I am saying to you, you have an authority to render judgments, to declare who is in and who is out of the assembly, the church, with the backing of heaven. I'll repeat that. Jesus saying, you as the church have an authority to render judgments, to declare who is in and who is out of the assembly or the church with the backing of heaven. Jesus has given the church that authority. And note that Jesus, again, is not giving this to an individual. It's the congregation. The implications of this are really big, actually. Jesus gives the kicking out and the receiving in authority to the church, not to the individual. Not to the individual. What does this mean for people who call themselves Christians who are not a member, a part of a local church, who have not been affirmed as Christ followers ever or even presently? I think that it means that they're taking a risk with their spiritual state. I truly do. And it's based on this text. Why? Because Jesus says that when the church binds and looses, receives into membership and kicks out of membership, it has the backing of heaven. If there is no church that looks at me and says, we receive you into membership, we're rendering a judgment, believing that your profession of faith is legitimate, then there's been no loosing on earth. There's no loosing on earth. Does it have the backing of heaven, at least from the church's perspective? No. And let me say this as clearly as I possibly can, because that sounds probably so extreme the first time you hear that. Joining a church doesn't save you. Okay? Joining a church doesn't save you. It does not save you. But one way that God affirms that we are genuinely believers and are not genuine believers is through the authority that he has given to the local church. I'll say that again. Joining a church doesn't save you, but one way that God affirms that we are genuinely believers and are not genuine believers is through the authority that he has given to the local church. I hope that makes sense. I personally feel a lot of distrust in the church as an institution. There's so much abuse, obviously, that happens in churches. I know our gut reaction is probably to look back at the ways in which the church has failed us, people in the church have failed us, and say, no. I'm not letting the church make that sort of decision about me, right? That's my gut. I don't want to do that. People are imperfect, but I feel all of that. But if my interpretation is correct on this passage, Jesus is giving the authority to the church to receive in and kick out with the backing of heaven. If I'm received in, does that bolster my assurance or hinder it? It should bolster. Man, all these other people are looking at my life and they're saying, they see genuine fruit in my life. But what if, well, let's just get back to it. Let's get back to the wife-beating individual. I think we would all agree with this statement, like everything that I just taught, when it comes to the wife-beating individual. Does a church have the authority to say someone like that is out? We'd probably say, yeah. But what is the church doing there? It's rendering a judgment on the state of someone spiritually, right? Jesus says, when the church makes a judgment, say about this individual, this wife-beating individual, it's as if heaven is backing that. Do you see what I'm saying? So the wife-beating individual might say, my salvation is just between me and God and no one can say anything to me about it. And yet, this person's living in a perpetual state of unrepentant sin and he can't see it. For whatever reason, he can't see it. When the church declares that person to be out, I think that should hold some weight, right? Either this one person is right or that entire local church is right, but they can't both be right. Do you see what I'm saying? So if a whole local church is looking at an individual who maybe attends and isn't a part of the church or was kicked out of the church, if the church isn't saying you're in, that heavenly backing is just lacking. You see what I'm saying? Does that kind of make sense? I just feel like the weight of this is so big. Like my mind is just like busted thinking about it. If it's true, and I think it is. Okay, I'm just going to wrap up because I'm like basically out of time. How should we come away from this? And I know I didn't communicate that last part super clearly, but how should we come away from this? Number one, I think what's been most shocking to me is as I've studied the doctrine of the church or begun to study it, is that we in a culture in America are very individualistic, and that individualism has seeped into our church life, I think. Something that says, my faith is between me and God and no one else can ever say anything about my walk. No one has the right. But I feel that. But here, I think Jesus is saying, no, I actually, like, I genuinely gave the church that right. I gave them that authority. When the church says it, heaven backs it. I back it. Do you know what I'm saying? I think that's very significant. That's a big mind shift. I think this means, number two, we ought to regard the church more highly, the local church as a whole. I do think oftentimes in Baptist churches and Protestant churches of all stripes, we have overreacted in many ways to Roman Catholic doctrine, for example, because Roman Catholics hold the church super highly. And some of those reasons are not good. But if they go to this text and say, we hold the church highly because of this, say, that makes sense to me. Jesus is speaking of the church very highly here. You know what I'm saying? So I think we ought to be cautious in this, but I think the church ought to be regarded a little bit higher than we Baptists are inclined to give to the church. I hope that makes some sense. That's how I've kind of come away with it. But maybe, you know, just even a more surface level application. One way God is calling you to reform your thinking tonight is simply by understanding that you, as a member of Heritage, actually have a responsibility towards other members. If you see somebody sinning in a perpetual state of sin, you and say, that's not my job. That's not my problem. No, like, this is serious. Someone needs to talk to this person. Build up the guts to have those confrontational conversations. That's what I'm getting at. And I think that would be a huge step if all of us in the church did that. I'm just going to end, and I'm going to pray, and Alex, we're actually not going to do a song to end because I went way too late, and I apologize for that. Not longer than Pastor Troutman, though, right? Okay, anyways, I will pray, and then we'll move on. Lord, we thank you for your word. Again, I just pray that you would help us to understand it. I pray that you would give us a desire to understand it. I pray that you would give us humility to submit to it. I pray that you would guide us to a correct understanding of it so that we might live more faithfully to you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.